Have a great time downstairs, kids. All right. As Joe mentioned, we're going to be continuing in Revelation. We'll be in Revelation chapter 7 this morning. Revelation chapter 7 this morning. I really enjoy stories, movies that mess around with time as a key part of sort of the plot line. It's why I really used to enjoy some of the early Christopher Nolan movies that would you couldn't quite tell where you were. You're kind of moved around, your time, perspective. What's the character's perspective that you're trying to understand the story from? And one of the particular moments, though, I usually kind of hated it at the same time that it was brilliant, is they would take you into this scene, give you this really striking and important question or hope or kind of this seemingly you're about to go into the climax, and then they would like zoom back in time. Or zoom ahead in time. And you go, oh, come on, what are you doing? I finally thought I was going to find out what was going, like, what was about to happen. And then you're like, all right, I'll stick it out. There's probably a purpose. And then you realize that the flashback scene or the fast forward scene wasn't random. It wasn't meant just to kind of elongate the story, but it was meant to answer that cliffhanger with a far more profound and deep and thoughtful answer. That the question that you're left with in that cliffhanger is so important, it can't just be answered quickly. You need perspective. You need a greater depth of clarity. You need to have a bigger answer than just somebody telling you what happens next. Revelation 7 is one of those moments in Scripture. We were left at the end of Revelation 6 with this incredibly important question. One we were even referencing and talking about already this morning is when the judgment of God comes, when his justice comes in full on the final day, who is worthy to stand? And then seemingly, Revelation 7 has these other two visions. We don't go on with the next seal. We don't go on with some simple answer to the question. But instead, Revelation 7 is actually giving us two visions to give us a far fuller picture to understand who the people are that are going to be able to stand on the last day. And these two visions aren't just merely to sort of give us this sense of satisfaction of our curiosity. Like, yeah, I am kind of curious. Who is going to stand? That'll be an interesting one to find out, won't it? It's not meant to just be the answer to a question in a movie. It's actually meant to give us an assurance about our own very lives right now. This text is extremely practical for our day-to-day lives. See, these two visions are meant to help us understand how God is at work in between the two arrivals of Christ and to assure us that for God's people, nothing can separate them from his love and his purposes for them. Revelation 7 gives us visions to remind us and assure us that there is nothing in this world that can take away the love of Christ from us. So with that in mind, let us read Revelation 7 and unpack it together. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels are standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these passages that give us a glimpse into what awaits us in your presence. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Lord, we are grateful that you have given us your Spirit that we may know you. Father, this morning as we walk through this passage together, would you truly help us to see you in your glorious plan unfolding and be able to trust you, to love you more, to live for you with an assurity of who you are and what you're doing in this world. Oh, Father, would we know you and be transformed into Christ? I pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. This morning, just to have a little bit of a structure to how we're going to walk through this, is we're going to separate, kind of distinguish between a bit two visions this morning. Our first vision that covers verses 1 through 8 is kind of a zooming back in time. And then in verse 9, we kind of have a different perspective or shift to a second vision where we're going to kind of zoom ahead in time. And so we're going to look at these two visions together because they go together very, very clearly, and we'll look at that. But these two visions have a purpose. The purpose is that both visions together are meant to assure God's people. Assure God's people that he will care for them and protect them all the way to the end. So with that in mind, let us look at our first vision. To get an answer to the cliffhanger of chapter 6, we are actually kind of taken back in time, so to speak. Before all of the great tribulations are to come, there's something that seems to happen first. So even though in verse 1 it says after this, that's not a reference to time or chronology in the story of God. It's actually just a reference to John's experience, right? After chapter 6, he experiences chapter 7, but what actually happens in chapter 7 takes him backwards. You see, he sees these four angels holding back four winds in the four corners of the earth, and it's similar to these four horsemen that came in chapter 6 to actually wreak havoc upon the world. And all this imagery actually comes from Zechariah 5, which we mentioned last week. But in Zechariah 5, these ideas of the four horsemen and the four winds actually kind of go together. They both represent this idea of havoc coming upon the earth, but in this text, we're told that before those things are released, something happens. God, in his kind providence, just like last week where it says that he only permits so much judgment until the final day, that there's still a goodness even in his judgment that is displayed, a mercy that is still in his judgment at display. There's a kindness that it doesn't come in full. Here, there's this other withholding of judgment, but it has a very different purpose. It's not just for the general good of creation, but it's for the particular care of his people. See, this imagery is backing us up to show God's divine kindness for his people. He sends out this fifth angel to hold the judgments back before something important. That the seal would be put upon the servants of the living God so that they would not be destroyed. The imagery here has echoes of Ephesians 1, that before the foundations of the world, we were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless. It's the very same imagery here in Revelation 7, where we have this picture of servants who are found to be in Christ and are actually going to be made holy and blameless before him, just like in Revelation 7, where these saints, these servants, will be made white in the blood of the Lamb. See, it actually, in verse 4, which we're going to get to in just a moment, John says he heard the number, right? It actually doesn't make any sense grammatically. It's a past tense verb for a present tense experience. Does that make sense? Right? He's saying it as if it happened in the past, but he's experiencing in the present. Why? He's echoing this idea that this has happened before all of this foretaste of judgment has come. That God in his kindness has held back until his people can be sealed. And later on in Revelation 14, when it brings up this same people again, we see that the seal is that God's name is written on their foreheads. It's this imagery of being marked by the one who owns you. Similar to oftentimes in the ancient world where you'd have this marking of a servant would say, this is who their master is, and thus this master will protect them. If you try to harm them, you will incur the wrath of the master. What it says is this seal, this mark, is the mark of the living God who holds all things in his hands. You cannot mess with them. And this idea of a mark, it's not this physical tattoo that is put upon them, but it is symbolic. It actually finds its echoes all the way back from the very beginning in Genesis. We have these stories that they're all foretastes of this very thing, where God would symbolically mark his people in a certain way to say, these are mine, I am going to care for them and protect them, and judgment will pass over them. Think circumcision, right? The sign that was meant to mark God's people. Or think of the story of the Exodus, where the blood is marked on the doorpost. Why? So that the judgment would pass over. These are my people, they cannot be harmed. Throughout the Old Testament, you have all of these signs that God's people are going to be marked and sealed so that these foretastes of judgment can't destroy them, all leading up to what it says in that same Ephesians 1 passage, that those who are in the Lamb are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the same imagery that we are marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we could not be harmed, but will be protected to the end, which is an incredibly needed assurance. Because if you've lived more than 5 minutes of life, it doesn't always feel this way, does it? Life feels shaky, unstable, overwhelming. We lose sight very, very quickly that all things are in God's hand. This is why Greg Beale, in his commentary, I think, actually articulates that both the realities that we face, but why this picture is meant to assure us so deeply. Here's what he says. He says, uppermost in John's mind is certainly not physical security, but protection of the believer's faith and salvation from the various sufferings and persecutions that are inflicted upon them, whether by Satan or by his demonic and earthly agents. The sealing enables them to respond in faith to the trials through which they pass, so that these trials become the very instruments by which they can even be strengthened in their faith. See, this is apparent from the fact that believers and unbelievers suffer similar physical afflictions. But whereas these trials purify God's servants, they harden their ungodly in their response to God. See, when trials come, the sealed cannot be destroyed, but only refined. See, Revelation is meant to remind us that not all is as it seems. What John is seeing is a heavenly vision to offer us perspective and assurance about what is happening on earth between the two arrivals of Christ, between his first and his second coming. To answer that question that can kind of wrestle with us in the dark, that if Christ has risen from the dead, why do we still suffer in the same way? What is still happening? What is still necessary? If Christ has been victorious over sin and death, why is life still so shaky? Well, according to heaven's eyes, the God of truth explains to us that what is really going on, if we have eyes to see, is that trials and sufferings and these foretastes of judgment to come cannot destroy us, but they are refining us to make us white and pure on the last day. See, somehow, while those not in the Lamb are being destroyed by idols of this earth as they pursue them for their salvation, right, which may not always seem so, because oftentimes it's the sleazy coworker who gets the promotion, right? That doesn't seem to be the way that it's supposed to be. Maybe it's the classmate who's a jerk, but they seem to have all the friends. Can be pretty lonely, trying to actually live with character in this world. Or maybe it's somebody because of their race or their economic status, you just don't get treated the same. See, the world doesn't always seem so just, and that people who are looking to idols for their salvation rather than God, that they actually get what comes to them. It doesn't always seem that way, but not all is as it seems. Friends, this week I've spent a lot of time wrestling with the Lord over why do some people suffer in the way that they do. I don't know why some of you have to bury children. I don't know why some of you experience illnesses that are devastating for your whole life. I don't know why some of you carry burdens for a lifetime, sometimes privately, why some walk through broken relationships for years. Some of you are sinned against in ways that are unfathomable. I don't know. But there is a promise from God, from the one who always keeps his promises, is that we never walk through the trials of this life accidentally or without meaning or unfruitfully. But that according to verse 14 in this very text is that we come out of them washed white to stand with the Lamb. Somehow in God's wisdom and goodness and plan in Christ Jesus, he walks through the mysteriousness of brokenness in this world, and he holds us and he protects us and he seals us so that our faith cannot fail, only be refined. Our trials cannot win, for Christ has already won. Our faith cannot fail to earthly trials, because it is a heavenly faith sealed in a greater realm. See, earthly trials cannot destroy heavenly faith. That is what this vision is showing. There is a heavenly seal that can withstand any earthly wrath. God's sealed people will make it to the end, and they will see how all of these things were not meaningless, but were somehow shaping us into Christ himself. They were drawing us deeper into Christ, and in weakness, reflecting the glory and majesty and power of Christ in this world. Friends, oftentimes we do have weak faith in the storms that batter us, but our anchor is secure. He has known us, and he has sealed us. And what God says is mine can never be lost. This first vision in these first few verses is taking us back to help us understand how God has set his affections on people. But who are the people? Who are these people that God has set his affections upon? Which leads us kind of to this other part here in verse 4 and 4 through 8, where we give him this turn to see who are the people that God has set his affections on, that his promises will come to bear, that he will save in the end. Who are the ones sealed by God so they can stand when judgment comes? Verse 4, John hears, right, this past tense, heard, that there is a number of those who have been sealed, this 144,000. Now, most commentators make this note between these two visions in Revelation 7 and those of Revelation 21 and 22. There's a lot of similarities. We're going to come to those, a few of those at the very end today. But in those passages, when it's talking about the end, there's all this symbolic imagery of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, 12 times 12. If you don't know, 12 times 12 is 144. You multiply that by 1,000, which is a symbolic number meaning multitude or greater fullness, and you get this idea of 144,000. There's this symbolic meaning of sort of representing all of God's people from the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's this idea of it's encompassing, it's a symbolic picture, right, that represents God's people. But in particular, the emphasis here is actually on God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. See, there's this list of these 12 tribes, and there's this list of these people. See what's happening, and we find out with a little bit more clarity in verse 9, is that these aren't just a gathering of Jewish tribal people, but it's from every nation. All the nations are blessed, right? The promise to Abraham was that all of the nations would be blessed in him, all of them. And the picture here is that this promise has been fulfilled. This symbolic grouping of God's people assures that the promises God has made all the way back at the beginning in establishing his people are coming to fruition, where this will be the picture of people in heaven on the last day from every tribe, tongue, and nation as a fulfillment to what God has promised Abraham. And then we get this odd list of the 12 tribes, which we can just skim over, but there's a couple important things to note in here. As many scholars note, this list definitely doesn't make any literal sense. For instance, there are 12 names of the 12 tribes, but it's actually not the 12 sons. If you notice it, the tribe of Dan is missing. One of the 12 isn't even in it, right? Which actually is most likely because after the exile, the tribe of Dan is never mentioned again in the Bible. Most likely because of the idolatry of Dan and his tribe. And instead, he's replaced in this list by Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons, but not Ephraim. Most likely, once again, because Ephraim was the tribe that actually went along with Dan into idol worship of a golden calf. See, instead of taking this as sort of a literal ethnic genealogy, it's meant to be symbolic, to point things out about who God's people are. For instance, we see that even though Reuben was the oldest, he's not listed first here because he lost his birthright for sin. Instead, he's second, and next comes the sons of the concubines of Jacob rather than his wives. An interesting twist that most scholars know seems to be the symbolic turning upside down of cultural norms, emphasizing the inclusion of the nations and sort of the least of these. The first listed are not the favored sons of Rachel, nor even the sons of Leah, but the concubines. But I think the most striking thing about this list is the name Judah being first. It's the most striking name if you actually knew Judah. See, most of us think of Judah because of sort of the Lion of Judah and the imagery from Genesis 49 where it's promised that a lion would come from his line to rule forever. But Judah himself was quite a piece of work. He wasn't even a favored earthly son like Joseph. He's not the first in line to be the leader like Reuben is. No, instead, he was a jealous and bitter fourth son of the second class mom. It was Judah who came up with the scheme to sell Joseph into slavery. And it was his bitter indifference towards others that continues into his marriage and parenting as well. Judah's first two sons are evil and are judged by the Lord. And After his wife dies, instead of caring for Tamar, his oldest son's wife, he sends her away only to unknowingly sleep with her and get her pregnant. And when he finds out that she's pregnant, he seeks to have her put to death for her indiscretion, only to find out that it was by his own hand. And in that moment, something happens to Judah. His eyes are open to his unrighteousness and he repents. See, he sees the righteousness of another and is exposed. And Judah, the bitter, indifferent, evil man, is changed forever. When we next encounter Judah, he offers to forfeit his life for the life of his brother Benjamin. Judah goes from indifference about the lives of others to being willing to lay down his life for others. See, this picture of a leader who will one day come and lay down his life for his people becomes the thread of the scriptures that lead us to Christ, who would one day not only become the Lion of Judah, to be the King of Kings reigning forever, but also the slain lamb who laid down his life for his people. But the people he lays down his life for are another group of people that Judah also represents. See, that thread of the biblical story is the people whom the king will lay down his life for are not the best. If you go through this list of these 12 tribes, what you don't come across is a bunch of great people. You come across a bunch of sinners and evildoers in need of a savior. Judah reminds us that those who were marked and sealed not because they impressed later on during the trials on earth, but because God loves sinners and sends his son to go after them, to redeem them. See, the ones who are sealed and standing are the ones who see their need for a slain lamb. It is the ones like Judah who see a greater righteousness outside of themselves and repent. See, our assurance, the answer to the question, why we can be assured that we stand on the last day is not because we're impressive or because we earn it. And we've done it all really, really well. Or God sees that we're going to handle that really hard thing so good, he's going to mark us and bring us in. That has nothing to do with it. What does he say? No, it is a bunch of sinners who Christ will come after, enemies, in love, to redeem them. And our assurance is not in our own righteousness. Our assurance is that he was righteous for us. The ones who stand are the ones who see that there is a righteousness outside of ourselves that is far better, and we are dependent on it. And guess what? That righteousness can't fail because it is already perfected in heaven. Our righteousness is standing before the throne. It is in the Lion who is the Lamb, and so our righteousness cannot fail. We are assured to be there on the last day standing because someone else has gone before us. Christ has made a way. See, this first vision takes us back and shows who are these people that God has set his affections on before the foundations of the world, that we would be assured that we would make it to the last day. But then there's kind of this twist here in verse 9 where we get a second vision. In many ways, it's a continuation of the first, but it seems to zoom ahead and offer us a different perspective. Instead of going backwards in time and having this sort of vision of how God has sealed his people before these trials that are to come, he zooms ahead and gives us a picture of what will be like on the last day for those who are standing. See, John looks and he sees this incalculable mass of people from every nation. Verse 9. Now, this technique of sort of hearing one thing, that there was these 144,000 from these 12 tribes, but then he looks to see and he sees something kind of different. It's this uncalculable number, right? How does he go from hearing the 144 to seeing this wholly other thing? What is exactly happening? Well, this is where we have to remember that the same type of thing happened in Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, we're set up with this scene where we're not sure who can take the scroll and open it so that the unfolding of God's plan would happen. And John hears, he is told that there is a Lion of Judah who can take it and open the scroll. And he turns and he looks, but what does he see? He doesn't see a Lion of Judah, he sees a slain lamb. It's this imagery of showing that both things are true. that the Lion of Judah is also the slain lamb. And that is the same picture we have here. It's the same kind of literary technique. That the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is also the same as this multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation that will be gathered at the end of time. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he kind of summarizes these two things and links them together by saying it this way. He says, the difference between the 144,000 Israelites and the countless multi-ethnic multitude is not in the ethnic composition of the two groups, but in their location. The sealed and numbered army of Israel shows the faithful church on earth, shielded from apostasy and from God's wrath by our union with the Lamb, bearing his name, sealed by his Spirit. The innumerable assembly of nations shows the victorious church in heaven, emerging triumphant from tribulation. They've known hunger, thirst, exposure, tears, but the woes to be released on the world in final judgment on human sin cannot touch those who dwell in God's sanctuary, shepherded by the Lamb to the springs of the water of life. See, God's people have come through the oppressions and the trauma and the wounds and the judgments on earth and are washed in the Lamb and clothed in white. See, this vision actually kind of pictures the opposite of chapter 6. Where in chapter 6, people are warring and conquering and dividing over every earthly distinction, in heaven, something exactly opposite is happening. People from every earthly distinction are being brought into the Lamb to be washed white together. That everyone around the world is represented here in Christ in the blood of the Lamb, and they are being made pure and spotless, and they're full of praise. They're shouting with these loud cries and waving with palm branches, echoing that scene of Jesus when he enters into Jerusalem before his death, and the crowds are waving the palm branches. The king has come. You'd almost actually expect that they would be shouting Hosanna again, but here it's actually a little different. Because Hosanna means Lord, save us. Lord, help us. See, the king had arrived in Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, but the people were still awaiting a salvation and a deliverance. But here, the people of God cry something different. They say, salvation, the salvation, belongs to our God. See, there's no cry for God to come and save his people, for this scene depicts that salvation has come and it has come in full. It has happened. It has arrived. God's people are in the presence of God. The Lamb has won, and they are freed from all tribulation. They have made it home. And then the angels jump in and add their voices. And there's this echoing boom that seems to build as the praise to God crescendos. It's as if this symphony has been building. Where the wind instruments had started, and they're getting louder and louder, and the brass comes in, it's echoing and it's booming, and then the percussion comes in with this thunder, and the angels shout out, amen. Right? We say amen at the end of prayers because it means let it be so, let this be true, what we just asked for. And the angels say, what these people said, let it be, this is true. Salvation does belong to our God. It has happened. It is a picture of the end. God's people have made it to the end. And they are there with him celebrating. And then the angels add to it, praise upon praise, a sevenfold praise. Right? Seven is that number of completion and perfection. It's this idea of a final sense of praise, that the new song, the completed song of creation and redemption, has occurred and it is being sung. It is this fullness. There is no new song to find, but the new song has arrived and it is finding its crescendo and it blasts into the heavens for all eternity. Day and night, it says. It never ceases. It's the most glorious sound anyone has ever heard and it never ends. And then we're given this picture of the reward for those who are sealed through the great tribulation and are standing with their God. See, this vision is meant to say, okay, These people were loved from before the foundations of the world. They walk through these trials. They're now being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they sing his praises for the salvation that has come. And then what will it look like for them? What will it be like after that? Verses 14 through 17, we see this picture of what the reward for those who make it through the tribulation will get. See, summaries like this appear at the end of almost every cycle in Revelation. Kind of go through these cycles of what happens between the two arrivals of God. And when you get to the end, you get these little tastes and these pictures. And in particular, this one echoes much of Revelation 21 and 22. We'll get to have a more full picture when we get there and be able to unpack even more things that we see when we're with our God forever. But here in our scene, it starts in verse 14 with this little rhetorical teaching device, this little moment between a teacher and a student. This elder, this teacher comes and asks a rhetorical question to John. Who are these, John? To which John, as the student, humbly replies, "Sir, you know." Right? Like, don't ask me. You're the one, like, revealing this whole thing, right? Like, come on now. Though he did it much more humbly than I just did. But he sets up the teacher to give us this picture of what's going on. And of course, this elder then quotes scripture. Quotes Isaiah 49:10, says, "They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water." These echoes throughout the scriptures about what God is saving up and storing up and preparing for his people find their completion here in Revelation 7 in this picture. And while there's a myriad of things we are going to spend time unpacking and looking at it and seeing the threads of all that scripture promises being found right here kind of in this fulfillment, I just want to give us three kind of categories to think on. Three kind of things to sort of summarize all that we see here. This idea of belonging, satisfaction, and joy. Belonging, satisfaction, and joy. Many cultural commentators of our own day note that so much of what seems to be at the core of our anxiety and loneliness and fear in our society is of a lack of a true sense of belonging. To really know what or to whom we belong, a sense of home, a sense of true community where we feel safe to be ourselves, to actually flourish as a person. And this picture of heaven, this picture of heaven is meant to help us understand where we find our sense of belonging and home fulfilled once and for all. And it starts with this picture of access and purpose. It echoes the Garden of Eden where God and Adam and Eve would go on these walks together. But here, God doesn't seem to kind of come and go like the picture of Eden that we have, nor do we only have access once a year, like the high priest used to in the Old Testament, right? Where the high priest could only go in, there was one person, one day a year, got access to God. The picture here is full, free access to God directly forever. Forever. He doesn't come and go. We don't have to achieve anything. He is with us forever. And there's this purpose, right? Heaven is not just sitting in the clouds, kind of like fiddling around, not really sure what to do, because at least there's nothing bad happening to me. No, there's a purpose. There's work to be done. There's serving to happen. There's creating and building. There's so much to enjoy. And actually, there's going to be this purpose to fulfill, right? Toils end, healthy rhythms will be in place, and actually, as God's people, we will serve him day and night. It's not this idea of slavery where God is this evil taskmaster, and he's like, "Serve me, serve me, serve me." No, it is meant to be this picture of we finally find our fulfillment. We will actually work and rest in the rhythms we were made for, and we will do it with this never-ending peace and joy. And all of this happens within this shelter. There's this imagery of a tent that is like a canopy over top of us to protect us from any harm. See, nothing can take away the sweetness of being with God. That is the imagery. Think of it this way. The sweetest sense of God's forgiveness you've ever experienced. Or maybe that the most transcendent understanding of his glory you've ever thought of. Or the dearest sense of his comfort or his love. Those were all merely moments and tastes of this majestic experience that will last for eternity for the redeemed. The imagery is that nothing can ever rob all that you were made to have with God. God and his people are together again, and both are full of joy, for as the psalmist says, it is in his presence that there is fullness of joy. He has redeemed them. And note this, he's redeemed these people not merely to seem benevolent. Right? As if, well, I can't punish everybody, so I better like have some people show up in heaven. I don't want to seem like I'm a mean God. Actually, the opposite is what is happening. He not only redeems them, he washes them pure by his blood to actually be with us for eternity. Do you ever think and dwell on that God delights in having you around so much so that he has saved you to have you be with him forever? That's how much he loves you. He wants you to eternally be in his presence. That is crazy. I don't know if there's anybody that I ever think of that I want to eternally always be in their presence. Right? But what does God say? His love is so amazing, he wants you to be redeemed and purified, to be with him and find your joy in him forever and ever. God delights in having you around. He shelters you that you may enjoy him and so that he can enjoy being with you forever. See, it's at the foot of Jesus we find our place. Our sense of belonging, of safety, of security, and even God's delight in us. And friends, here is also some really encouraging and assuring news. This isn't just something we wait for. No. We only wait for it in full. But that is true of today. Every single earthly calling you have, it is when we do it in the power and in the name and in the presence of the Spirit at work in us, in the name of Christ, that we have our sense of belonging even here on earth. It just comes purified and in greatness when we are fully in his presence. Secondly, we find satisfaction. The imagery here is interesting. There's no hunger, there's no thirst, there's no toil, there's no famine, there's no cursed earth anymore. There's this idea of heaven is this reversing of the curse, and it's a place where the gifts are properly finding their place. You know, sometimes I think we can think of as, you know, we're not going to want for food and drink, and so we're just going to be gluttons and drunkards. But that's not the imagery. First off, because God says those are sinful, so we know that. Heaven is not a place of overindulgence. No. It's this place where we will lack for nothing and also will no longer struggle with the temptations to indulge, the temptations of greed and covetousness. Instead, we will be eternally satisfied in Jesus, completely and fully, never craving anything disproportionately, but finding complete satisfaction being led by the good shepherd of Psalm 23 in John 10, who will take us to the living waters that give us our satisfaction, that our daily bread is there with us forever. We will be fully satisfied, not craving or lusting or longing for something else to satisfy, but we'll be at peace, fully and eternally satisfied. And third, there'll be joy. This last phrase in this chapter is striking. See, chapter 6 displayed the mighty power of God and his justice. This vision ends by showing his striking kindness and tenderness. It's actually this picture of a father who kneels down to a crying child and wipes away their tears. I think God wanted to give me a living picture of that this week. Every single night this week, I had a child wake me up crying in the middle of the night. And I couldn't help but think of this over and over. God is never impatient or too tired. The imagery here is not one of just wiping away and then the tears come again and wiping away and the tears come again, or how we so often try to get over sorrow by just sort of wishing it away or ignoring it or just try to forget about it. No, but the imagery here actually is that he scoops the tears out. He scoops them out. There's no more sorrow. There's no more possibility for tears. All guilt, all shame, all pain, every deep hurt, every ounce of sorrow is taken into his hands and can be no more. How this will work, I do not know, but I do know that what the promise says is that somehow in our resurrected glorious bliss in the presence of God himself, we will see things, we will know things, we will experience things, feel things as we ought to, as we were made to, and so everything will be right. It will be good. It will be peaceful. It will be joyful. We will be satisfied and fulfilled forever. Friends, whatever the trials are that we face now, God sees, God knows. He is holding us until the end, and he's using it to prepare us, to help us be fruitful now, so that one day he will reach down and wipe away all tears and say to us, "Well done, my faithful servants." That is the heart of God towards us now and forevermore. If the band can come, I want to end just with a final encouragement this morning. This passage is a bit of an interlude in the story. Right? We still don't have the seventh seal. We don't know what's going to come next after the seventh seal. There's going to be more cycles. But it's meant to be a really encouraging interlude to remind us that amidst the power and justice of God, his heart for his people is still as tender as it's always been, and he's promised. That while justice comes down as a foretaste of ultimate justice in the end, God has not forgotten his people. He has set his affections on them before the beginning of time, and he will help us make it to the last day. These two visions are meant to assure Christ's people that if you are in Christ, one thing I thought about this vision that I thought was so fascinating is John sees it as if it's already happening, as if it's already happened, actually, that this is what's already happening in heaven, even though it's a vision of the future. Why? Because that's how guaranteed it is for us. It will happen. Friends, if you are in Christ, God is saying to us, trust me. Keep going. Your end is assured. Grow in godliness. Be like Judah and lay down your life for others, for it is assured you will make it to the end. It cannot be lost. You are Christ's. Christ is yours. Keep going. You will make it to the end. And Christ will welcome you into his presence. And every tear will be wiped away. And you will be with God forever. Amen. Let's sing together.